Well, urgency awakens the fervency of duty. I remember the day that my daughter Rachel was born and how I helped Mary in the delivery room, or at least that's what six pre-birthing classes taught me to do, things that those classes taught us, things like how to encourage her during the labor process, how to counter pressure when she's experiencing the pain of labor. And so when the doctor is in for delivery and the time comes and Mary's pushing, the contractions obviously are coming every minute. And the one thing we were taught to do is I was to hold Mary's hands while she's in the process of pushing. So what happens, it kind of goes like this. There is contraction, Mary pushes, and I pull. So it was every minute, contraction, push, pull. Say that with me. Contraction, push, pull. Great. Well, our little girl is about to be born, and I'm really excited about what's about to happen, and so I'm pulling. And so we have contraction, push, pull, and I'm pulling. Contraction, push, pull. And again, I'm pulling. And I think I'm doing a good job. The nurse looks at me, and she's smiling, and she says, don't pull so much. You're lifting your wife off the table. The urgency awakens fervency. But on a more serious note, I'm kind of a history buff, and one thing that's always gathered my attention is the story of United Flight 93, which was, of course, hijacked on September the 11th, 2001. Of course, today being September the 10th, it's something that I often think about, what happened on that day in September. Of course, Flight 93 crashed into Shanksville, Pennsylvania, into an open field, and everyone who was on board lost their life. You can see a photo of two of the memorial behind me to see the what they've erected there in Shanksville. But the film that I watched this week, a documentary, interviewed researchers of the crash. They interviewed people from the FAA, members of the FBI, and of course the surviving members of each family, or the surviving members of each passenger. And they retell the story, and they've been able to trace what happened along the flight. They look at basically when the flight took off and then how it was overtaken in the air. And so as they retell the story, you got to understand this. Before September the 11th, it was the common practice and the instruction of airline personnel that in the event of a hijacking, the operative word for all the passengers and all the flight crew was comply. Don't resist. Let the hijackers have their way. They'll land the plane, get their demands met. And so the word was comply. Don't rock the boat. Well, as September the 11th is unfolding, and we're seeing what we're able to see with our eyes on network news and cable news outlets, to see the horror of what's unfolding at the Pentagon, at the World Trade Center. The passengers on Flight 93 are realizing what's happening, and so many of them in the back of the plane are calling. They get out their cell phones, they get the airphones that are on the installed on the plane, and they're calling their family members, and they're getting the narrative now. I mean, isolated up in the air with no way of hearing outside of those phone calls, and they get the narrative that these are not hijackers taking control of airplanes hoping to get a list of demands met. These are terrorists that are crashing the planes into buildings. So as that narrative began to make its way through the passengers, and using the conversations that the family members could recall with their family members that are on that plane, there was this real sense that the passengers had to do something. And there was a unique arrangement, even going into the biographies of many of the passengers on the plane. There were people with law enforcement training. There was someone prepared to fly a plane of that size. There was this unique collection of people that could do something, and they had the opportunity to do it. And urgency awakened their fervency, and they did. They fought back against the hijackers. They overtook the plane. And the plane and the plan of that hijacking was to take control of the airplane and likely crash it into the Capitol building with Congress in session. But the passengers on the plane overtook the cockpit. And in the struggle, the plane crashed. Everyone lost their life, but the intended target was not hit. And that's simply because urgency awakened the fervency of duty. And there is a call of duty laid upon followers of Jesus, a call to fervent prayer that we've been looking at during this month of September. And as we see and hear the urgency of that call, today I want to show you how a principle from contained in the New Testament is illustrated for us in the Old Testament. Everyone here is thinking, you know, I would like to know how to pray in such an effective manner with such influence that things change, things improve. People that are close to me begin to experience life change and transformation through the power of Christ in their life. And we have many things that we would say, boy, if I could just pray more effectively, a way that I could see tangible results in areas of great concern for me, that I would love to be able to pray that way. And that is the New Testament reality according to James 5:16. James provides a case in point in telling us that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails, it works, it produces results. And the case in point is Elijah. And how does James describe Elijah? Elijah is a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed. And that reference of Elijah's life takes place at a very specific point in Elijah's life, a time when the rain ceased in response to his praying, and also a time when the rains returned in response to his praying. We're going to focus on the returning of the rain in response to Elijah's prayer, which took place in 1 Kings 18. And what we begin to see unfold in the story is that there is contained in the specific example of Elijah's praying a confrontation with darkness. The kind of prayer that moves or into the invisible realm where hell has dominated a situation, and then by the power of earnest, fervent, effective praying, hell is broken, bondage is loosed, and what hell has imposed on the circumstance, there comes freedom and the returning of blessing. Elijah's response in this story was to confront darkness with an altar of prayer. And I just want you to know that the reign of Christ that restores blessing always enters through altars of fervent prayer. So the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 18 begins under the regime or a dark reign of King Ahab. Verse 1 in the chapter gives us a basic outline of what we're talking about. And later parts of the chapter give us principles that are applicable for us in our lives. Verse 1 says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." Now there are three things or a few that are involved in that one verse. The first is that we see is that the acknowledgement there had been a passage of time where there had been no rain. It came to pass after many days in the third year. You see that in verse 1. Well, that three and a half years began in 1 Kings 17. The Lord had sent Elijah to Ahab, and verse 1 of chapter 17 says, "Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there will not be rain or dew or rain these years except at my word." Now Ahab, the king of Israel and the husband of Jezebel, Jezebel was the daughter of a Canaanite family steeped in Canaanite worship, the worship of Baal. And this woman, by her own hand and with the approval of King Ahab, she had slain the prophets of God in the interest of promoting the worship of Baal, and his companion deity was known as Ashtoreth. Now, that's not simply a cultural or sociological statement of an ancient civilization. The worship of Baal and Ashtoreth, it was more than just going through the motions of some some remote idolatry. This was a sinister, manifest evil that had been pervading across the nation. The worship of God had been stopped. Sacrifices had been stopped. The prophets of God had been slain. And now there was this flourishing of Baal worship under the approval of the king. And the worship of Baal involved the sacrifice of human life. In fact, it was, if there's no more clear picture or a modern contemporary of Baal worship than what we have and what we know as modern day Satanism. The worship of Baal was a merciless mastery. In fact, the name Baal means Lord, and that doesn't imply a loving Lord like we understand. In fact, the God of Israel was known as Father, but Baal was known as the Lord, the Master, and he was a grinding master. Baal worship was a religion of fear. And the worship of Ashtoreth, the companion deity involved, she was the female deity connected with Baal. And worship toward her involved indulgent, perverted expressions of sexual activity. And more often than not, the products of those licentious unions are often children that are presented to the god and consumed. Over the years, archaeologists have unearthed Canaanite cities and worship centers. And they found implanted in the walls of those structures jars containing the bones of the infants who were sacrificed to the gods. And King Ahab's rule was manifestly evil. There's no revelation of God in the land, only darkness. And Elijah's first confrontation in chapter 17 announces that God is withholding the rain. This was the pronouncement of judgment. This was the warning that had taken place since the giving of the law in the Old Testament, to the Old Testament Israelites. Deuteronomy 11:17 says, "Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shuts up the heavens, so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you." This was a circumstance where the loss of God's intended blessing, rain on the land, produce in their agricultural economy, a sustained 3.5 years of drought brings us to 1 Kings 18:1. There had been no rain. And you can imagine the disaster that had happened in their economy. That's a serious loss. It was devastating. And so the breaking of that intended blessing of God now withheld, the rains withheld, in this given situation happened because of the rule of a wicked king. A wicked king that withdrew the nation's worship of God in preference to the worship of Baal. And Elijah is once again summoned by the Lord. Go confront the king. It's the case of a prophet of God confronting a person who is ruling in a realm of darkness and evil. And the objective is, in the last part of this verse, that there might be a release of rain, that the blessing of God would return. But the blessing doesn't come. The blessing can't come without the confrontation of darkness. Now Elijah moves into this clear mano-a-mano confrontation with spiritual darkness surrounding Baal worship. Verse 19, if you jump ahead, says, "Now therefore send and gather all of Israel." This is Elijah speaking. He's challenging the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. And he says, "Therefore, gather them to me at Mount Carmel." And so Ahab obliges. He's thinking this will be a massacre. This will be so easy. 950 prophets versus one prophet of God. And the people would gather to watch what's happening. And after they offered the sacrifice, Elijah would offer his sacrifice. And Elijah says this in verse 24, "You call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire." The God who answers by fire, he's God. And having agreed upon this proposition, all the prophets of Baal gather together. And they go through their contortions and their rituals and their exercises and through all other incantations in attempt to see some manifestation of Baal's authority, Baal's power. And Elijah, it's really rather funny, Elijah begins to mock them because evidently Baal's not listening. Verse 27 says, so it was noon, and that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. If you look at the word meditating in this verse, what is implied, at least kind of on a way of understanding this kind of conversation, meditation was a euphemism for he's on the toilet. And so they cried, verse 28, they cried aloud and cut themselves. They began to move into actually cutting themselves to release the flow of blood from their bodies, hoping they could appease their grinding master Baal. Just a microcosm of what Baal worship had inflicted upon the nation. Such darkness that people were actually wounding themselves to appease their God and win his approval. In verse 29, when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But here's the point, the end of verse 29, there was no voice. There was no voice from heaven. There was no answer from their God. No one answered. No one paid attention. It doesn't mean that the onlookers weren't looking on. It simply means that the one they were intending to appease, the one they were looking to for their favor and their blessing, their God, Baal, Asherah, they were silent. They wouldn't answer. In spite of the fact that they're cutting themselves and the blood is pouring from their bodies, all of the things that evidence the grinding mastery of Baal is now on full view. But he never answered. And so it was drawing towards the sunset. And in fact, I think the writer of Kings is very specific. The time of the evening sacrifice. An evening sacrifice that hadn't occurred in many years. An evening sacrifice to the Lord. Verse 30, Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And we're told that as Elijah built the altar, he gathered 12 stones that hearkened back to God's calling of the tribes of Israel and setting them apart. The 12 sons of Jacob, who would be called Israel. It's very specific how Elijah is invoking the name Israel. These 10 northern tribes, known as Israel, had a calling of God to be distinct and separate in the world, to look only to the Lord, the God of Israel. And now they're in darkness. And Elijah rearranges the altar, connecting it to the nation. Verse 32, he says, then with stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water, pour it on the burnt sacrifice on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar and also filled the trench that was around the altar with water. And what I want you to see is Elijah is giving us a picture of a worship, a picture of an expression of worship that's entering into prayer, a time where fervent prayer, effective fervent prayer, begins with repairing an altar, rebuilding what had been broken down. The significance was the restoration of a worship that God was always approached through sacrifice. The giving of what was precious, the giving of what God had intended as his order, as his prescription. When God says there is sacrifice to be given in worship, there are all sorts of implications why. One was to express the devotion of the heart. The second was the expression of value in worship. And thirdly, it was to point toward the coming sacrifice of his son. There is no victory without sacrifice. The altar reminds us the price of sacrifice, and it points us to the cross, where Colossians tells us that Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers. Verse 15, Colossians 2, having disarmed principalities and powers, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And only by the authority of Jesus do we move into prayer that confronts darkness. Only through the cross of Christ, where we have been set free from our sins, and through the cross, where the keys binding and loosing, and now laid in the possession of the church. The reign of Christ that restores blessing enters through altars of fervent prayer. And then if you look at verse 36 and 37, there are only about 52 words that outline Elijah's prayer. I don't know if this was the full content of his prayer or just an outline that was recounted through memory, but the prayer was effective and it was fervent. Following the sacrifice, verse 38 says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench." That's because the God of Israel, our God answers when his people call on his name. Our God answers when people humble themselves and begin to seek his face. Our God begins to answer when we return to the prescription of worship and turn from darkness. Our God begins to return. And there is nothing too wet that the Lord cannot consume. There is nothing too broken that our God can't heal. There is nothing too lost that our God can't find. Now, as a result of this, look at verse 39. It says, "When the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" Not Baal, not the master, not this false idol that our leaders have led us into worshiping and we followed suit. The Lord, he is God. The God of Elijah, the God who answers by fire. And I can imagine what they're saying. "Lord, thank you for letting the fire fall, but just let it keep it over there. Don't consume me with your fire." So as a result, they lifted up the name of the Lord. The altar had been rebuilt. And claiming the power that comes when God sacrifices honor, the Bible says the fire fell. But that wasn't the purpose. The purpose of building an altar and entering into fervent prayer was not the release of fire. It wasn't the manifestation. And Elijah's not finished. The fervency is still occurring. Verse 40 says, "Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal, don't let one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and there he executed them." Now that seems rather intolerant of Baal worshipers, doesn't it? Killing the prophets of Baal. What I want you to understand here is that in the New Testament, we are moved into a warfare that is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers in the heavenly places. Our battle finds a pattern here when we look at the life of Elijah, a pattern that takes place in the invisible realm where darkness is influencing, where darkness is beginning to move into the lives of people we care about, moving into circumstances and dominating. There is a call for us to confront. There is a call for us to raise up the name of the Lord, to call on his name, to seek his face, to claim his power and his authority that brings freedom. But prayer isn't finished when the fire falls. There must be a pursuing of darkness and bringing it to the ground, of bringing it into submission. And I want to let you know that there are times when we worship here and we come together and the fire falls and there is the sense of God's presence and the thrill of God's manifest miraculous power in our midst. But that is not the end of the battle. There must be a pursuing of going into our places of prayer personally or at family altars, times when we get with God and we begin to wrestle and bring down those forces of darkness that still would attack, still would invade. And that's not all. Elijah's still not finished. If you look at verse 42, notice that at this point, there's still no rain. The chapter opened with Elijah announcing that the rain would return. The rain would come. But the rain hasn't come yet. Verse 42, Elijah's prayer. He's seen the fire fall. He's seen the prophets of Baal destroyed. And then he says, the narrative reads for us, "Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed down to the ground and put his face between his knees." The rain hadn't come yet, and the prayer hasn't stopped. The rain hasn't fallen yet. The blessing of God has not yet returned in manifest presence. And Elijah's not done praying. Elijah moves to the top of Carmel, and in a picture of prayer that I think is representative of two things that the writer wants us to understand. Elijah casts himself to the ground and put his face between his knees, and that is a posture of prayer that implies travailing, that implies a posture of prayer that implies fervency, that implies a posture of prayer that is all about getting before God and not relenting until the manifestation of God's freedom and God's blessing return. And the rain hadn't come yet, and Elijah's not done praying. The second picture here, at least in this culture, this was often the posture of a woman giving birth, the travailing labor pains of a woman praying over whether of a woman about to deliver a child and the pain of childbirth that's upon her. But there's the urgency of that moment where the birth won't happen if the labor is not embraced. And Elijah is in the picture of travail. He goes to the place of prayer, and there's this powerful picture of an intercessor who's seeking God until the breakthrough comes. It's not enough to rest on the victory of fire falling and the prophets of Baal being disarmed and eventually destroyed. It wasn't just enough to return the attention of the nation back on the people of God. There was a blessing that still had not come yet, and Elijah is pressing through until the breakthrough came. Verse 45 says, "Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance, and the fire fell, and the prophets of Baal were destroyed. But the purpose of effective fervent prayer was that the rains might fall, that the blessing of the Lord would return." And the reign of Christ in our lives that restores his blessing where the blessing has been absent, the reign of Christ that brings freedom, the rulership of Jesus in the church that begins to set captives free, always enters through altars of fervent prayer. The absence of God's honor and blessing in a given situation can provoke us. It begins to get into our hearts and unsettle us. And as you look and survey what's happening around perhaps members of your family, as you look around this community, as you feel, if you feel provoked by things that you see in our nation or things that you see in the world landscape, often the Holy Spirit is there just provoking in a gentle way, provoking and saying, "Are you okay with this?" Provoking and saying, "Is this right?" Provoking. "Would God be pleased with this?" Provoking and saying, "Is this what the Lord intends?" And the provoking, as we give yield to what the Holy Spirit might be provoking in our hearts, there is the opportunity for us to begin to build altars of fervent prayer where the breakthrough can come. With the inbreaking of Christ's authority, and the release of his freedom, of his power, and his peace. Now, there is a tendency for us to choose spirituality that is tame or even trendy, to adopt a spirituality that makes us look good. And I got to tell you, prayer doesn't always make you look good. Travailing prayer that enters into a place of spiritual warfare, we need to learn the multiplied dimensions of prayer. There is prayer that begins with worship and enjoys the presence of the Lord. There is prayer that just professes trust in Christ. There is prayer that begins to thank God for his blessings and his goodness. There are moments in prayer where we bask in the presence of Jesus and we just enjoy the moment. But there is also a travailing prayer where God would accomplish the breaking up of darkness and the inbreaking of his power. But that requires fervent prayer. That requires believing and trusting and holding and seeking and going after God relentlessly. There's a point of responsibility that every one of us need to face in terms of letting our own life be enlarged into this kind of prayer. where we gather together, pouring ourselves out in a fervent pursuit of God's purpose for our community, God's purpose in your family, God's purpose in your life. And oftentimes where you see darkness dominating a given situation, that there is the impetus for a godly person to say, this is not what the Lord intends, and begin to move to those postures of prayer, fervent prayer, calling on the name of the Lord and believing for His power to break through. And there is no substitute for that kind of prayer. This morning, as I close the service, I want you to think about rearranging some altars in your life, rearranging the stones that rebuild altars of fervent prayer. They're members of your family. And the godly person you are is not sitting well with the things that are happening in their lives. The way darkness seems to be oppressing and manipulating circumstances and leading them into deception and twisting reality and deluding them with the lie. There is the opportunity for you, if you respond to what the Lord is prompting in your heart, to begin to pray, begin to call on the name of the Lord. Would you stand with me as we bow our heads?
Open up the sky and breathe on us. Let the earth shake until you're dead. Let the people know that you are God. I'm ready for you to come. Let your mighty grace fall like rain. Let your people never be the same. Let your heart